Why is it noted that David is the author of this psalm? I think because if you look at the history of David, you can have a greater appreciation for what he's saying here. Imagine now that you are chosen to be king. You've been anointed by Samuel to be the king of Israel, and yet you're in the wilderness, and you are stuck with a rough bunch of men, fighters by nature, a tough crowd, and you're constantly being hunted by the present king who you've been anointed to replace. You're an outcast. You're known in Israel as being a rebel, someone that really shouldn't be the king. You have, therefore, that reputation to overcome. And you see the kingdom is divided. Remember, there are 12 tribes, and so many of them had differences one with another. And so this very same man, eventually, he is the king. He takes the throne. He rules eventually first from Hebron and then from Jerusalem. And he sees the kingdom united. And so imagine after all of that experience, knowing division and hatred and being hunted for his life, now he can say, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." So to see a united kingdom for him was an enormous blessing. And it's always important when we can to set ourselves in the setting of the psalmist or whatever passage of scripture we're reading, but particularly the Psalms. If we can set ourselves back in their time, then we're in a better position to apply it to our own time. Christianity, of course, is truly a religion of peace. This is something we should be emphasizing. It is true that in the Old Testament, the believers, the people of God, were a nation, and they had a judicial system. They had laws for that nation, which were unique to Israel, and they bore the sword. They had a standing army. David, of course, known as being one of the great fighters in the history of Israel's armies. Now the sword has been taken completely out of the hands of God's people, as Jesus took the sword out of Peter's hand in the garden when he was being arrested and taken to his death. And so we still wage war. We wage a war that David was also waging, which is a profounder war than any actual war that we see out there, and that is a spiritual war. And we have the sword of the Word of God as our only ultimate weapon. And so we are at war in a spiritual way, but we have peace. And one of the great witnesses to the world around us as we wage spiritual warfare, seeking to win people to our Savior, is the fact that we are united. Now, of course, we know that that's not always true. And sometimes Christians treat one another worse than unbelievers treat us. And so that ought not to be. And so I think David is coming here with a great appreciation for what it's like to have division, to have ruined relationships, to have alienation. He knew what that was like and so deeply appreciated this unity. And this really becomes an ideal then for the people of God in all ages. But it takes maintenance, it takes work. And we want to look at this picture now that's so beautifully painted as poetry for us so that we will set this as our example. And so the first thing, we can actually divide this nicely into three verses and 3 points, is that perfect harmony that's pictured here is God's goal for every one of his children. It's not an abstraction. It's something that he actually expects us to exhibit in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as David expected this and eventually he found it. Of course, everything fell apart as well pretty rapidly in his own family and kingdom eventually. And so what a contrast there is between this beautiful sight and the rest of the world, the way that the world in its sinfulness and rebellion is. And so he's painting this contrast and wants us to set this goal for his church, for his people. And notice that unity and peace here go together, even though the word peace is not actually used here. The unity of dwelling together is shalom. It is true peace. It is a reconciled relationship of mutual support before the living and the true God. And think about what that phrase means, to dwell in unity. This meant that in the active lives of God's people, when David wrote the psalm, there was a visible expression of being united, of having the same God to worship, and of living by his same good and holy rules or laws. It was visible. This is a living reality. It's not an abstraction. This is David looking out and seeing that there is a beautiful harmony that's actually functioning among God's people. And so he wants to set in this psalm, to set this ideal of the beauty that should be exhibited by God's people in their unity and their working together by God's grace and according to his truth. And of course, the church now, it's no longer a nation. What is it? It's an embassy. And if you know anything about the way embassies work, when you're in a foreign place, an embassy is a tight group of people. They work together. They are there representing the person that sent them, the state that sent them, the king or the president, and representing him is what they're all about. And so what we're saying is a spiritual family that is also an embassy of Christ among all the nations is that we are to be a living exhibit of what God is like. Wow, that's an amazing thing to think about sinners doing, but that's precisely what God in the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to be. And so, behold, he's saying, look now, and we should be able to look around, and I think we can look around and see the way the church, even a small congregation like ours, works together and seeks unity and peace and blessing. It's visible. It's something you can actually see. And we should behold that wherever we see it. We can see it maybe in a congregation that we came from. We have good memories of the ways that people have worked together to exhibit God's grace functioning in our lives so that there's something of beauty there for the world to see and to bring glory to our Lord. It's interesting how the hymn puts it that we just sang. It's a little bit different. Instead of saying how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, it's how beautiful the sight. And so it's an emphasis on the visible church. And remember, we make that distinction, our confession does, between the visible church and the invisible church. Someone once quipped at Presbytery and said, how would you like to be the pastor of an invisible church? And there may be days when some pastors feel that that would be actually a whole lot easier. But the invisible church is not something that we know. I've known people who said, I don't want to join the visible church because I'm already a member of the invisible church. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches about that distinction, because the invisible church is God's perspective. He knows who are truly his. The visible church is the gathering of those who profess to be believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's visible because, guess what? We can see it. We know what the church is. We see its structure, its government, and all the people that are part of that church. And it's the visible church with which we have to do. And it is the visible church that David is saying, look how good and pleasant it is when that visible body of Christ or of the Lord is functioning in unity, dwelling, living from day to day, all of our thoughts and words and deeds working together in a harmony that reflects our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a goal to follow. And Paul says something similar to this in Philippians. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So it's a goal that we should be constantly working to attain. Now, secondly, perfect harmony is given by God's high priest. Why is it that here in the second verse, David brings in this imagery of Aaron? And what he does in verses 2 and 3 is he uses a simile. Remember, that's a like or an as phrase. And it's a metaphor that gives us something that we can picture. We know about oil and we know about dew. We can picture this, and it's meant to impress us, to impress our memories with the reality of what God is communicating in his word. But why Aaron? Why is Aaron significant here? Notice he's saying this in a very beautifully poetic way. Well, he's referring actually to Aaron as he's a kind of typical of the high priesthood in Israel's history. And we, in Hebrews, when we went through that book, we looked at that in great detail. And we saw how important the high priest was, because he was the one, the only one, who could go into this 20 by 20 by 20 cube of the Holy of Holies, this awesome place where God's perfect holiness is present, and where sinners, if they entered on their own, would be completely destroyed by God's judgment, by his just judgment of sin. But the high priest could go in once a year with the good news that God will accept sinners through the blood of the Lamb. In the Day of Atonement, the blood of a lamb was deposited within the Holy of Holies on the altar that stood with the angels, the cherubim, who were on each side of the throne where God was enthroned, but of course invisible. And he could enter that awesome presence because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that would eventually be shed in order to gain entrance into the presence of God. Think about that. As we come to worship, we enter into the presence of God. That's where we are. We don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. We're here in this building, and this is where God is. And if we met in someone's dusty basement, God would be present with us. Why? Because the way has been made by our high priest into his holy presence, which, of course, is everywhere. And by his grace, then, we can also understand what's being said here, that at the foundation of the unity of the church, of the peace of the church, wherever there is shalom, true peace, it is only because God has made peace with us as sinners through his Son, typified here by Aaron. And look at the picture. So this is a picture of his anointing, actually, of his being consecrated or ordained, as we might put it, back in Leviticus chapter 8. And the oil is representative, as we can learn from a number of places, but especially Zechariah 4, when we see the holy oil is provided to the high priest, and it represents the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Remember, when Jesus was ordained right there at the Jordan River with the baptism of John, he was ordained and the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. And that was his ordination to service. And so the oil represented the power of the Spirit to enable the priest to do his ministry, to fulfill his ministry. And so this is a picture that people would be, you know, in the ordination of priests along through the history of Israel, they would recognize this imagery. And of course, he expands it poetically to say that there was so much oil that was dripped on Aaron's head that it dripped down onto his beard, and then all the way down his robe to the very bottom of the robe, and surely went on the ground as well. But there is the comprehensiveness of the shalom that the high priest provides. And of course, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that he provides this shalom by the presence of his Spirit in the body of Christ. It's one of the images that Paul uses to describe the church. We are a body. We are united together in Christ. And it's only because of the Spirit of our mediator, who has died for our sins and gained entrance for us into the holiest place, into the presence of God, that we are able to have whatever degree of shalom we experience, of unity in his church. It's there, and David is saying how beautiful it is, especially when we see it really exhibited. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. There's really nothing like it on earth. Imagine the number of people that are Christians from all the nations of the earth We had a Turkish Christian here last summer for an internship. And Balut comes from a very different culture. He was raised as a nominal Muslim. Now he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are people whose languages we couldn't understand a word they were saying, but we are united with them throughout all the nations of the world because of Christ. There's no peace on earth like that. No nation can produce that kind of deep peace which lasts into eternity. And so Christ then is the life of our unity and our peace, our shalom. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. And here he's contrasting the new covenant with its fulfillment blessings to the old covenant that was simply looking forward typologically to what Jesus would do. And so he says, but you now, you're not back in Jerusalem with the temple and the sacrifices. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Of course, the word that it speaks is what? Good news. God has reconciled sinners to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that from among all the nations of the world, there is this magnificent and absolutely cannot be imitated in any other organization apart from the visible church, and we are part of that wonderful unity. And so Paul reminds us that that's only possible because of the cross of Jesus Christ, because of that sprinkled blood. But now in Christ Jesus, you were who once far off had been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. And that's the picture that David gives here. He was looking forward to the time when the Messiah, when the seed of the woman would finally enter history so that this peace would have that foundation which would last for eternity. And that's the foundation of Jesus Christ upon which the church is built. And that brings us to verse 3, which is that perfect harmony is God's gift of everlasting life. A friend of mine and I were just recently talking about death. You tend to do that more when you get to be over 60. And he just turned 60, actually. And we're noting how many already, you know, at a certain age, you begin to see people your age and younger that are dying. In fact, he was telling me of a couple of instances of people that he knew, and they suddenly just dropped dead. Complete surprise, they weren't sick or anything, and they just dropped dead because we are subject to mortality. But as believers, we know that that is no longer the final word for us, that we have everlasting life. And of course, theologians and biblical interpreters will remind us properly that this is a quality of life, not only a length of life. But let me tell you, the fact that it lasts forever is important too. So you want to put those two things together when you think of eternal life, everlasting life. John especially uses this a lot in his gospel and in his letters. But everlasting life is the quality of life as it now reflects being in Christ and reflecting the image of God to one another and to all the world. And that is actually an active reality. To reflect that image as an active reality, and it only comes through the refreshment of heaven. I could say, I think that wherever I see church, real church troubles and a lack of peace in congregations, it's because people have forgotten the gospel. They've forgotten what knowing God means. And if we forget that, we can get all wrapped up in the organization of things and in our own egos get in the way. And before you know it, you have not peace, but war. The exact opposite of what ought to be present and visible in the visible church ends up being present and giving a horrible witness to the world. Oh, this is how Christians treat one another? This is not right. Why would I want to believe that gospel? Well, it's because the church, when it forgets the gospel, will tear itself apart. And the gospel has got to be at the center. And this is exactly what's being said here. Now he brings in a new analogy or a new simile, which is dew. And dew, of course, we know what that does, and we're probably really looking forward to when the dew will bring a green and beautiful things out of the ground soon, sometime in July maybe. But we understand what that image is, don't we? It's an image of health. It's an image of fruitfulness. And this image is used to refer to the Lord and his heavenly refreshment of his people. So remember when Isaac, when he blesses Jacob, who stole the blessing from his brother Esau, and of course Isaac thought that he was blessing his firstborn, but he says this, he says, "May God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and a plenty of grain and wine." So that, of course, is speaking of God's providence, but also that heaven has a double meaning. It's really blessing from God himself. And it really is saying that God's covenant people, that there's a comprehensive blessing to them that comes only from the Lord himself. And so right in the middle of Isaiah is a wonderful section. It's around 25, 26, the beginning of 27. We always think of 40 through 66 being, you know, the apocalyptic part that looks to the new covenant. But right there is what's called the little apocalypse. It's a wonderful section of Isaiah. And listen to what it says. It says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." And so there, the picture that from God's grace comes the grace of resurrection, and that the final state of people is not in the grave, it's not in the dust, but it's in everlasting life that is ultimately consummated in the resurrection of our dead bodies from the earth. This is the ultimate reality. This is where our present imperfect unity is headed. We're there. There will be a perfection of harmony among God's people because there will be a perfection of harmony with God himself. And so in Psalm 110, we see this image used in a slightly different way. "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours." And so here, of course, it's related to, you know, the energy and the beauty of youth. That's what we all try to keep that look up as we get older. And of course, it's all in vain ultimately. But there's an instinct there in trying to do this. You know, we'll oftentimes make fun of actresses and actors who have, you know, 20 facelifts over a lifetime. And it begins to look a little bit ghoulish at a certain point. But there's an instinct there, which is really a biblical one, is that we were not created to die. We were not created to die. We were created to live in perfect harmony with God and in his perfect blessing, which, of course, Adam and Eve knew before the fall in the Garden of Eden. It's a picture of literal and figurative fruitfulness. And so we see this in this messianic psalm and basically signaling the power and the strength of what Messiah will do by winning our salvation from sin and from death. And then a final quotation using this beautiful imagery from Zechariah. "But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in former days, declares the Lord of hosts." So here, as in the prophets, there is first of all an indictment of Israel. This is the list of the sins which God is justly angry with you for. And now, don't lose hope, because in the future there is going to be a glorious salvation. Of course, looking forward to the new covenant. "For there shall be a sowing of shalom, of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things So the meek will inherit the earth. And notice he uses the imagery of the vine, and what is that? It's an image. It's twofold, of course, in the whole of Scripture. But in the Old Covenant, the vine and the vineyard are Israel. They're God's people. And he ends up cutting off the vine, and the vine ends up dying because of its wickedness. But he promises that he will restore the vine. And, of course, he does it through the true vine, which is Jesus Christ. And we are the branches. The imagery is carried on beautifully by John in chapter 15 of his gospel. And so he's now is drawing our attention through this use of the imagery of the dew, and it's the dew of Hermon, that blessing and everlasting life alone comes from God in heaven. But it comes, and it has a visible result as we look at the church, as we look at God's people. Now, we want to stop for a moment and look at the imagery that we have here. The dew of Hermon. What is that? Well, Mount Hermon, and it's a complex of mountains. If you stood in Jerusalem, you could see it off in the distance, and often snow-covered. It's a really high, high set of mountains there. And so the dew of Hermon, it was a place where there were rich pastures, and it was just known for its fruitfulness. And it's a beautiful picture of something majestic. And we know, of course, that Mount Zion is a symbol of where God meets his people. And it's actually wonderful the way these, to show you the artistry of the poetry here, that Hermon and Zion, as well as Aaron, all rhyme in Hebrew. And so you would have Aharon, Hermon, and Zion. So you have this beautiful harmony. And here David is painting this picture then of God with his redeeming presence is blessing Zion, his people. And the capstone of this is that the Lord commanded blessing, which is life forevermore. What a wonderful New Testament theme this is. Everlasting life that was there symbolically in Zion. And now in Hebrews, as we read, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, which can be approached and participated in anywhere on the face of the planet. This is the reality. This is the comprehensive blessing that we have received. Hosea says it beautifully using the imagery of dew. I will be like the dew to Israel, says the Lord. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And so we go back now to the whole of the psalm, and we recognize then that this is the beauty of the resurrection people. That's what we are. That's why we often say that Easter is not just once a year. It's every Sunday. It's every Lord's Day, because our ultimate hope is in the resurrection. And that's the completion of what God is picturing, but it's already present here. We see resurrection life is everlasting life, and it's already present in every single Christian, because we are indwelt by the Spirit that did what? That raised Jesus from the dead. And that Spirit will one day raise us from the dead, but one day is not yet here. Today is what's here. And inasmuch as we are filled with the Spirit, we show forth the fruitfulness and the beauty that is pictured here in the number of places that we have seen the imagery of the dew. It is the dew, ultimately, of heaven. And remember that the dew of heaven reminds us, as it falls on the people of God, and we go back to the imagery of brothers, and we see here another poetic device that the psalmist is using, and that is that brothers and life rhyme in Hebrew. Chaim and Achim. And so what the psalmist is really emphasizing, the fact that everlasting life is not a solo reality. It's not a solo reality. It's a community reality. So here we are. We are a community. we're seeking to care for one another, to encourage one another. It's why the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the gathering of one another, as some do. It sounds like American culture there, back in the situation into which the writer of Hebrews is writing. And he's reminding us that heaven is made up of two things, not just one. It's not just communion with God. That's the first thing and the most important thing. But flowing from that is our communion with one another. It's the unity of the saints. It's the brotherhood of believers. And we begin to experience heaven now, inasmuch as we see that the beauty of that relationship, that mutuality, is a taste of heaven. And that's why Jonathan Edwards wrote that wonderful series of sermons, or preached them, and then they became a book. And it's heaven, a world of love. And so it's love of God first, but love of our neighbor. That will become a perfect reality in heaven. But it begins, brothers and sisters, right here. It begins here in our church. And we can already see it, but we need to beware, as we apply this now to ourselves, of the radical individualism that is so rampant in our culture. It's what we might call the religion of me-ism. And it's everywhere. It's in our advertising. It's in our marketing. It's part of the fabric of our culture that I owe it ultimately to me. It's what I believe that counts. It's what I feel that counts. We're a culture that is overcome by emotionalism, which centers on my feelings about everything. And it's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing because it also can be so subtle in the ways that it seeks to intrude into our lives. I remember, and this goes back now into the 20th century, into the 60s, 70s, 80s, the idea among Christians is that, and this came out of a therapeutic, psychologically oriented culture, an idea that first we've got to forgive ourselves, pay attention to ourselves, and love ourselves, and then, only then, can we love others. And of course, the problem is located in the wrong place. The problem is already that we love ourselves more than others. And that's why the commandment says that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We naturally are concerned with ourselves. We don't need to cultivate that. What we need to cultivate is an equally intense concern for others. That's what Jesus has called us to. And of course, he puts it to his disciples that I have now given you a new commandment, and that is that you should love others as I have loved you. That is giving my life for you. That's the kind of love. So the cross actually deepens the kind of commitment that we are called to, and the culture around us would like to completely eradicate that and promote a religion of complete selfishness. And that's where the world has always been headed. This is not a new thing. And so we now have the wonderful privilege of being part of a brotherhood of encouragement, we might call it. So, you know, we met on Saturday morning, yesterday morning, for a couple of hours. There was a small turnout, but what a blessing that was. We were there together, very informal. We enjoyed hearing some teaching from our brother Bill, and he stimulated lots of conversation. We followed lots of little rabbit trails and had great fun learning together some biblical truth. And that was a mutual encouragement. We do that after worship. We spend time talking to one another, finding out how are you doing, and bringing biblical encouragement from the gospel. And then we also know from what we learn on Sundays what we could be doing to help others on Monday through Saturday. And this is the kind of brotherhood of encouragement that is so important. And notice that this is precisely what the reason, or it's one of the reasons, that the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake assembling, because how can mutual encouragement happen if you're not together? So don't. And he says, listen to the way he puts this. He says, not neglecting to meet together, as the habit is of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, with a capital D, approaching. So as surely as the day of judgment and the day for us of vindication and resurrection is coming, that's the next and last thing to happen in redemptive history, we need to encourage one another in the gospel, If we don't do that, then we are not living as the visible church, and we surely cannot say, behold, look how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together, actively dwelling together, encouraging one another in unity and in shalom. And so, what a witness this is to a broken world. We think of evangelism as going out and talking to people about the gospel, maybe passing out tracts or preaching in the park or having a Bible study in our homes. Those are all forms of evangelism. But at the heart of that is, if the visible church, if there is a visible care and love for one another, that speaks volumes to the world. And I didn't invent this. Jesus says it. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. That is Jesus the Father and Jesus through the Spirit in the church, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So that's part of the spreading of the gospel, is that the world sees the church being united in Christ. And then he says in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's unique. It stands out. It's exceptional that this should be taking place in a fallen world where there is alienation. In fact, as the church's effectiveness has begun to wane in America, we see more alienation. We see more divorce. We see more children just basically abandoned by their parents. That alienation is a horrible thing. It's what sin does to human beings. It ruins them. But then, in the midst of this, is this beautiful thing called the church. But of course, finally, we cannot be a witness unless we work at maintaining that peace, that unity in Christ. We've got to work at it. And that's why Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, which we could easily have read for our New Covenant reading, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the bond of shalom. And so what he's saying is, your calling is to be one in Christ. But you've got to exhibit this, because as David says, it's brothers dwelling in unity. In other words, actually living in unity. And so this means that when we are about to say an unkind word, we bite our tongue and we stop. When we're about to say something unkind that will diminish someone else who's not present to someone else, we need to stop. And if we are discouraged and we want to walk away from the visible church, we need to remember that our life is here. It's in the peace that God has given to his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes work. Someone offends us, and we have two choices. If it's serious enough, we go to them with gentleness and humility, as Paul says, and we work it out. We seek to be reconciled. But so many things offend us, and sometimes unnecessarily, that we simply need to bear with one another on. We need to simply overlook. And those two things are ways of maintaining the unity, which gives a beautiful picture to the world. And finally, brothers and sisters, enjoy this harmony to the degree that it exists in the visible church. The psalm is really inviting us to simply enjoy it. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you.